you'd like, you can go ahead and open up your books again, your Bibles, back to the book of Numbers, as we looked at last week. We're going to take a little bit more time looking at some of the things that happened there and some lessons that we can learn from the events that occurred there in Numbers 13 and 14. As we saw last week, that there were those that were chosen to go out into the land of Canaan, to spy out the land, to look upon it, and to see all the things that God had promised back during the days of Abraham that his descendants would receive, and that the time had come for them to receive that promise, for it to be fulfilled. And as we noted in our lesson last week, focusing primarily there on Caleb, we noted that as they went out and they spied out the land, that they came back with a report that it was in fact a land flowing with milk and honey. But how many of you remember Shemaiah, Shaphat, Egal, Paltai, Gadiel, Gadai, Amiel, Sether, Nabai, and Geul? How many of us talk to our children or remember learning about them or memorizing them in class when we were younger? Oh yes, we learned the 12 sons of Jacob, most of us, and most of us try to remember these things as we grow older, and we learn about the various other important people. But we forget about these guys, don't we? You start hearing these names, it's like hearing the Jewish names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're like, who are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? You know, who are they? We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we know these 10 men as the 10 bad spies, the 10 evil spies, the 10 that brought back a bad report. That's how we know them. As far as their names, we could care less about them. But Joshua and Caleb, those two we remember. Because Joshua went on to lead the people, finally, 40 years later, into the land of Canaan. To lead them and to conquer the land and to get the people started in their journey as landed people there, servants of the Lord. We know Caleb a little bit because, as we studied last week, hopefully you remember Caleb, because he went at the age of, 85 to conquer his mountain that he had seen 45 years earlier as one of the spies. His desire was to come back and receive that land. But let's look at this again as we look at these things and note some things about these 10 men. And one of the first things we want to look and to see is that God told Moses to send a leader from each of the tribes. You see, these were important men. When you think of the people of Israel and they've come up out of the land of Egypt, they came up out of the land of Egypt and they were definitely in the millions. I mean, you had, 600,000 men that were capable to fight when they were numbered, men that were between the age of 20 and 50. And if you do just a little bit of extrapolation, you can look and you can figure, well, most of those would have had wives. Most of them would have had children. There had to have been men that were older than 50 and women that were older than 50. And then all those children that were younger. And you can easily say there was at least 1.5 to 2 million individuals. So the people had multiplied greatly while they were there in the land of Egypt. Remember, it was 70, 72 people that came down with Jacob to Egypt to remain, and they had grown in those 400 years into this mighty nation. They come out and they see the great power of God. God delivers them mightily from the people of Egypt. And then they come to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, they see the great mighty power of the Lord. They see all the things that are occurring there, and they're all witnesses to these things. We know that there were those that were with Moses as he went towards the mountain, and they saw even more things. Leaders of the tribes. You have all of these individuals, and God chose out of all of these millions of people, these 12 men. They were men that were well respected. They were men that were leaders of men. They were those that each of the tribes looked to as a good, strong influence, as someone that they could respect, someone that would watch out for them. And so we want to keep in mind, these men that were chosen were leaders from every tribe. In Numbers 13 and verse 2, God tells Moses to send out for yourself men so they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. These weren't weak-minded individuals. These were ones that could be depended on. And they go out and they spy out the land. As we noted last week, they're in the land for 40 days. They spend 40 days walking amongst the land of Canaan, looking upon the beauty of the land of Canaan, the very mountainous regions, the plains there, the area around the Jordan River as it flowed from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, looking at all the beauty that there was in the land of Canaan. And also seeing the great big walled cities like Jericho and other places, and places like Hebron, where giants lived. And they come back and they begin to tell the people. They began to tell the people all the things that they had seen. They brought back the fruits of the land. And keep in mind that these 10 men are among those who had seen the wonders there of God as they came up out of the land of Egypt, as they were sitting at the feet of Mount Sinai. They had seen the power of God in His anger and wrath at those who turned against Him, in the way that He brought judgment upon them when they turned against Moses. They were among those that had watched the tabernacle being built and dedicated, and all the articles of the tabernacle being built and dedicated to the Lord. And when it was all dedicated, they saw the power and might of God as it descended upon the tabernacle to show them that He was truly with them. They had seen all of these things. They were aware of all of these things. And yet they came back and gave the rebellious attitude of, "We can't." These 10 came back and gave the report of, "There's giants in the land, great big walled cities. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can conquer this land." Joshua and Caleb gave an alternate view. "With God, we can do it." They all came from similar walks of life, but they had two different views, two different attitudes. And we can see two very different sets of actions and attitudes in the 10 spies and in Joshua and Caleb. And that's what I want us to look at this morning as we look a little bit more into these things, and possibly even into this evening, as we look at the two sets of attitudes and actions that we find amongst the 10 spies and the two righteous spies. And so when we look at these things, let's foremost at the 10 and see where their problems lie and see what we might can gain from their problems. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, for upon whom the ends of the ages have come." In other words, the things of the Old Testament they're there for a reason. It's not just a bunch of old history and, "Oh, it doesn't apply to us." We can learn from the things that have happened in the past. And if we don't learn from the things that have happened in the past, then, as I've said so many times, we are destined to repeat the failures. And that's what we see the church has done. The church, throughout its history, has followed in the footsteps of the nation of Israel and have served the Lord and then forgotten the Lord and gone into the ways of man and want to be like the nations around them. And then we come back and we start to serve the Lord again, and then we start to drift away. And it's this constant vicious cycle, just like with the nation of Israel. And the first thing we want to note, that they had a problem, they had an inferiority complex. Now, when we come into the days of Christ, what were the Israelites quick to tell everybody? "We're the seed of Abraham. We are the chosen of God." In fact, as we've been looking in our lessons on Wednesday evening, looking at the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Jews looked down upon everybody else because they were the chosen people of God. The Jews did not suffer from an inferiority complex during the days of Christ. But during this period of time, they were definitely suffering from an inferiority complex. Look again, if you would, in Numbers chapter 13, there in verse 33. It says, "There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak," are part of the Nephilim. And that just tells us that they were among those that were the giants in the land, great and mighty individuals. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now we can understand this point of view, can't we? I mean, imagine if you, being just my height, just a shade under 6 foot, and you go stand amongst some of the big football players and basketball players, And yeah, I'm not exactly a small guy, but you put me in amongst the Pittsburgh Steelers, or you put me in amongst some basketball players, and I instantly began to look tiny. I mean, just when Roland's around, we all feel a little bit shorter, don't we? We all know what it's like. Dan's not here. I can't talk. We know what it's like to be Dan. And so we can understand, they go up and they see these men of war, and just keep in mind the picture of Goliath that David went to fight, and how he was pictured standing above everyone, about 9-10 feet tall, and armor that a normal man could not even begin to lift, and he's wearing it like it's a t-shirt, and a spear that is so long that you know, a normal individual would not even be able to handle it, and he's just walking around like a walking stick. And he's got all the armies of Israel scared to death. That was just one man. One man. And here we find entire cities of these men. So we can understand a little bit. They go out and they see this and we can't do it. And you know, we have the same attitude today. Well, if I don't ever try, then I don't ever fail, right? That's the easiest way to not fail, correct? If you never do, you never fail. And we find that in the church. Well, if I never go and teach a class, then I'll never be a failure as a teacher. If I never lead singing, then I'll never be a failure as a song leader. If I never read Scripture, then I'll never look a fool in front of the congregation. If I never do, I won't have to worry about whether or not I fail. We find ourselves becoming afraid of things that we should not be afraid of. And you look at the church in its history. The church began to look at itself, local congregations began to look at themselves as inadequate to complete the job that God had given them of spreading the gospel into the entire world. We can't do it the way that God has sent out for us to do it. We, as a local congregation, can't accomplish this task. And so they began to form missionary societies. Well, we'll put these things together and each congregation can contribute and we can provide and therefore we can accomplish the task that's before us. Let's do it in a way that's different than what God has set out. But we need to be reminded what Paul wrote in Philippians 4. Turn over there if you haven't. If you mark in your Bibles, be sure and mark Philippians 4 verse 13. If you memorize Scripture, which we all should, memorize it. Because there the Apostle Paul, and focus for just a moment on all the things that the Apostle Paul accomplished in his life, all the roadblocks that were thrown up in front of him, all the persecution he endured, all the things that God said to him, I need you to do this, and Paul said, okay, I'll do it. And here's why. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. A lot of translations will read through Christ, specifying. But if you look at even in the New American Standard and other translations that read in Him, you can see the context there. It's speaking of Christ. I can do all things through Christ. We need to make sure that we don't follow in the footsteps of these 10 and go, I can't do that. A Christian should never have the attitude of, I can't, when it comes to serving God, when it comes to completing the task that God has set before them. We need to be careful that we don't have this same attitude of an inferiority complex. We also find amongst them an attitude of fear. Going back to Numbers chapter 14, Joshua indicated that the reason these 10 and the people were unwilling was because they were afraid. In Numbers 14 and verse 9, he tells them, he says, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. He goes on to say, as we read last week, their protection has been removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Fear naturally follows doubt. Fear is a constant companion of someone who suffers from an inferiority complex. When someone feels inferior to a job, they're afraid to go forward. They're afraid to try. But what did we just sing? Did you pay attention to the words of the song that we just sung? What He says we will do, where He sends we will go, never fear, only trust and obey. I wonder sometimes if we really pay attention to the words of the songs that we're singing, and that we are singing these songs to God, and we're making statements of, God, I will do this, and I will not fear. And yet we're afraid. Are we not? Someone is speaking about religion around us and we have the opportunity, the door is open for us to speak to them and I'm too chicken. I'm too scared. Remember, Joshua said, the Lord is with you. Now, I understand that we don't have the promise that was given to the apostles. I wish that this was a promise that we had. But the apostles were told, the Spirit will be with you, the Comforter will be with you, and when you stand before kings, don't prepare on what you're going to say. Don't even worry about it. It will be given to you. And that would be a wonderful gift. If we were to be given any kind of a gift today, that would be what I would want, is never have to worry about making sure that I'm saying the right thing. I can just let the Spirit speak. But you know, we've been provided with everything. And if the Word of God richly, truly richly dwells within us, then we will know what to say and what to do and how to act. As we noted in our lesson last week in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, remember the Apostle Paul told Timothy here in his final words, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. We need to be like the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But do we find ourselves that we are amongst those that are people of fear? And we're afraid of those that are around us. We're afraid of what they're going to say. We're afraid of how they're going to react. If that's you, then I encourage you to turn over to the book of Revelation in the 21st chapter. In Revelation 21, let's look there in verse 8 at the list of those that will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The list of those that will face eternal damnation. In Revelation 21 and verse 8 it says, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The cowardly. Those that believe in God but are afraid to do what is set before them. Those that believe in God but are afraid to follow through with what's set out for them to do by God. Those that are afraid to grow in the knowledge and understanding of God. Those that are afraid to do in His kingdom, to be active in their service to God. Those that are afraid to go up against the giants of this world. They will not have their eternal home in heaven. They will be like those 10 spies and punished throughout all eternity. We also find that these 10 spies were pessimists. As we noted in our lesson last week, we see that there was a different spirit about Caleb. He was positive in his service to the Lord. He believed in God, but these were pessimistic. They were negative. Negativism had set in as they tried to evaluate their trip. As they went throughout the land, you can just imagine the 12 going up and they've been in the land of bondage all of their lives. And then for the past year, they've been there at Mount Sinai. They've seen the mighty works of God. But they've been living in kind of a deserted region. Not a place that was really that great to live. God had been providing them with manna and with quail and giving them these things to provide for them and what they needed. And they go in and look at this cluster of grapes. Dude, can you pick up this cluster? No, I can't pick up this cluster. That's too big. These are men of war. That's too big. We're going to have to put this between a stake and carry it. Look at the size of these melons. Look at all the fruit of this land. Look at that. Man, this is better than the land of Goshen. This is better than the land that Jacob and others lived in. This is great. And God's going to give this to us? They start out with that. And let's just say they made it up to Hebron. It's there in the southern portion of the land. Probably one of the first of the cities that they came across because they began there in the southern region. They get up to Hebron and they see a great walled city. And then they see the inhabitants walking along that city. Just imagine, if you would, they see the door going into the city. It's not a normal 7-foot door. It's not even a normal door for a city where you've got to allow carts and stuff to come through. It's taller. And they see some of the people coming out and they're, are my eyes tricking me or is that guy about 11 feet tall? And they began to have this negative attitude. And they leave Hebron, they're going up to Jericho, and they're going up to other cities. And city after city, they see these great big walled cities, they see giants in the land. And they begin to have this negative attitude of, we can't. And it's pervasive. It's really one of the devil's most useful and powerful tools of just, no, it's just not possible. If we can get people to doubt, if we can get people to have this negative attitude, what do negative people usually do? They bring others down with them. You see it in business meetings, don't you? How many business meetings have you seen gone sour because someone brought up something and said, well, let's try this. No, we can't do that. I can't tell you how many times in my 16 years of preaching that I've gone into business meetings and presented an idea. Well, we've tried that before and it failed. We're not going to do that again. Well, I've seen it done in other congregations and it worked. Well, it just doesn't work. We're not going to do that. No. No, 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 no. My father tells a story of one congregation he was at that there was, no matter how the business meeting went, if everybody voted for something, he voted against it. And his reasoning was he didn't think anybody, that there should ever be full agreement. Somebody needs to disagree. But you know, there's people who live by that. No. And that's what these ten spies, they kept the people of God from trusting in Him. They used emotional tactics as well. The ten spies were masters at using scare tactics. That's what the governments of the world like to use. If you keep the people scared, they're easier to keep under control. That's what's happened with every person that's risen up and become a dictator over a country. They keep them scared. Adolf Hitler had his hit men, the Gestapo that went out and kept the people fearful. You find that throughout all of those that, Saddam Hussein did the same thing. You know, all these people, they use these emotional scare tactics. They turn the people against serving God. In Numbers 14, there in verse 1, after hearing the report of these 10 spies, it says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in this wilderness. You see how scared they were? Now remember, they've come up out of the land of Egypt. Egypt was the superpower of the day. Before Babylon, before the Medes and the Persians, before the Greeks, before the Romans, before the Assyrians, there was the Egyptians. They were the powerhouse. They were the ones that all the other nations looked to and was scared of. And God brought them up out of the land of Egypt without a fight, without a single Israelite being lost. And they were scared. Why didn't He just let us die in Egypt? Or just go ahead and let us die here. We're going to be going into this land and we're going to die? Note that they cried all that night. The ten spies were also guilty of unbelief. As we noted in our lesson last week, there in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 17, the author of Hebrews says, with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Their lack of faith. Again, looking at Joshua and Caleb, and they said, we've got God. The protection of these people has been removed. We don't have to worry about them. But it all boiled down to a lack of faith in God. And we have that same lack of faith today, don't we? We doubt God's ability. We doubt the power of God's Word. We doubt what Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, because we don't believe the gospel will convert anyone. How can an ancient word written over 2,000 years ago, how can it convert anyone in this modern world that we live in? We've got to modernize it. We've got to change it. We've got to drop some of the things in there that are offensive today. And we've got to let go of some of the traditions that aren't actually traditions, but are commandments of God. And we've got to make it easier for people to obey the gospel. They fail to believe in the power of God to work on men's hearts today. They fail to believe that God is powerful enough, God is strong enough to accomplish the task. We lack faith in God today, don't we? Don't we? We oftentimes turn to God as a last resort. And even then, it's a wavering faith. God, if you're really there, can you do this? I'll believe on you if this happens. We lack faith in God to help the local congregation continue on. We fail to believe that God will be with us if we're serving the Lord and doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. We fail to believe that God will allow this congregation to continue if we remain faithful. We worry about all the things that men worry about instead of putting our faith in God. We're guilty of the lack of faith. It's interesting that even though the Israelites had seen the mighty power of God, they come up to the land and they're scared of a few walled cities and giants. But let's talk about those walled cities and those giants. 40 years later, let's fast forward 40 years, Moses leads the people up along the eastern border of the Jordan River, and they fight against, was it Gog? King of Midian? Og of Bashan, that's it, drop the G. Og had the iron bedstead that, was it 9-10 feet long? He was a giant. He was a big guy. They easily defeated him. Let's talk about walled cities. Moses dies. Joshua takes over the leadership of the land. They walk across on dry land, across the Jordan River, at its flood stage. Let's not forget that little tidbit of information. It's at its flood stage. That means it's running its fastest, its broadest, its deepest. And they walk across on dry land through the power and might of God. And they go and they walk around a walled city once a day, 6 days. And then 7 times on the 7th day, the walls fall down. And they go in and they fight the people, and not a single soldier dies of the Israelites. Look with me if you would, again there. Note, and find my spot here. Numbers chapter 31. Go over to Numbers chapter 31 and look at what is said there. In Numbers 31, there beginning in verse 48, they've gone out in their first battle. They fought the battle, and they come back, and it says in verse 48, then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds approached Moses, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. In their first battle, they fight, they win, they slaughter the Midianites, they fight against the great men of the people there on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and not a single one dies. Go back in verse 7 of that same chapter. It says, so they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. And out of all those males, of all these peoples that they were fighting against, not a single Israelite died. When they went up and fought against Jericho, no one died on the Israelite side. No one was hurt in any way until they went up against Ai, and the only reason they did that was because Achan had stolen from Jericho that which was to be given to the Lord and utterly destroyed. When they went back after the sin was corrected, no one died. The Lord had promised them, He said, I will send wasps in before you, and I will drive out the people of the land. They're going to be afraid of you. What do we read about in Jericho? Who was the ones that were afraid? Who were the ones that were unbelieving? Rahab said, the people, their heart have melted. We know what God has done for you. They were still remembering what God had done for them in the land of Egypt, not just what He'd been doing on the eastern shore. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If we truly are on the Lord's side, then there is no one that can stand against us. Going down to verse 37, all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Remember what we read in Philippians 4 and verse 13? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In Psalm 20 and verse 7, the psalmist writes, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord. That's what we need to keep in mind. We don't need to have the spirit of timidity, fear. We don't need to be amongst those who don't believe. We need to be amongst those who believe and do. Who say, yes, the task before us of taking the gospel to the lost and dying of this world is great. But with the Lord's help, we can accomplish it. Yes, our task is great in converting those that don't want to be converted, of remaining steadfast in the face of opposition. But with the Lord's help, we can do it. And we finally see there with these 10 spies, they had a spirit and attitude of rebellion. Going back to Numbers chapter 14, there in verse 3, after the people had cried out saying, "What? I wish we'd have just died in Egypt, or just let us die in the wilderness." Verse 3, they go on to say, "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Now let's pay attention to what they're doing here. As we've studied recently there during the days of the judges, when Samuel came along and was judging over the people, and he got old and he appointed his sons as judges, as co-judges, I guess you would say, working along with him. And they were not good men. They were evil. And the people said, "We want a king." And Samuel felt like they were rejecting him. And what did God say? "They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me." Now, who had appointed Moses as the leader of the Israelites? God. Who had given Moses the things to say, the things to do, the actions that brought them up out of the land of Egypt? God had. Who had shown him the way to travel down to Mount Sinai? Who had provided them with safe passage across the Red Sea? God had. Who gave them the law that we call the law of Moses? God had. And when they rejected Moses as the leader, they rebelled against God. As we noted in Hebrews chapter 3, and I believe also in chapter 13, they were those that had rebelled against God, and because they rebelled against God, because of their lack of faith, they did die in the wilderness. We can go on and read there in Numbers 14 that God desires to destroy them all. Goes on in verse 12, the Lord speaking to Moses. Verse 11, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." Why? Because they had rebelled against Him. People turn in rebellion against God today. They turn in rebellion against God. We don't want to do things in God's way. We don't want to be led by God's leader today. And what is God's leader today? His Word, Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the authority, the only authority for us today. But we don't want to follow what He says. Because He said in Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." I don't think baptism is necessary, so we're not going to teach baptism. What are they doing? They're rebelling against the King. Well, I know that we're taught in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, verse 19, Colossians 3, verse 16, that Brother Brian made reference to, that we're to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. I understand that throughout the New Testament, we only read of them singing songs, singing psalms, singing hymns of praise to the Lord. And we're given very explicit instructions to make melody in our heart. But what's wrong with adding a six-piece band? What's the big deal? I know that we read in the New Testament that the apostles and the first century Christians gathered together on the first day of the week to give as they have prospered. And I know that we read that they came together and they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But do we have to do it every first day of the week? Can we do it when we want to, or make it more of a special occasion? And we'll do it on special holidays. We'll have special holiday remembrances of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And instead of just on the first day of the week, we need to get money from people as often as we can. Getting money from them on the first day of the week as they have prospered and making it a free will offering, you're never going to be able to run a congregation with that. We got to have bake sales. We got to have yard sales. We got to command that they give a certain amount, because if not, we're just going to get pennies from them. And what do? They rebel against the authority of God. And as we see with the 10 spies, when you don't believe in God, when you're afraid, when you're not willing to do the task that is set before you, when you don't believe that you are truly a child of God, you will face severe punishment. That's what we need to learn from them. Look with me, if you would, again in Numbers 14. And let's just go ahead and begin reading there in verse 26. In Numbers 14 and verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaint of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your number of men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely, you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." What did they cry out to Moses? In their unbelief, in their fear. Oh, if we just died in Egypt, or if we could just die in the wilderness. And God says, "You got it. That's what you want to do? You don't want to believe in me? You don't want to go in and take the land that's been promised to you? All right. You win. Go die in the wilderness." And for 40 years, Moses led these people in the wilderness, waiting for all of those that were of the age of 20 and up. Essentially all those that were of a voting age, a fighting age, to die. Because they didn't believe in God. They didn't believe in themselves as the people of God. And they rebelled against Him. But let's look a little bit further. Go on and let's read in verse 36. Numbers 14, verse 36. "As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord." They didn't get to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't get to wander around in the wilderness thinking about what they had done and repenting to God about what they had done. They died. Right then. We're not told exactly how. But something happened to them that they physically were taken from the people right then, right there. All of them, except Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. They remained alive. And they're who we're going to look at this evening as we look at their attitudes. Because we have either, we're following these 10 spies and their lack of faith, in their lack of belief in themselves, and their scaring others, and in their can't-do attitude, and we're leading them in rebellion against God. Or like Joshua and like Caleb, we're fervently serving the Lord, believing in the power of God to do what He says He's going to do. It amazes me when people say that we can't carry out the gospel to the entire world. It's impossible for a congregation to do that. It amazes me when people say that. Because in the first century, there were no telephones, no cars, no planes, no trains. There was no World Wide Web. There was no easily created PowerPoint and easily recorded sermons. There was no easily written word. The written word was painstaking, time-consuming. How many of you all have sat down and put together a handwritten letter? We don't like to do it because our hands cramp up because we're so used to just typing it out. And in fact, we have even these little handy-dandy little pens that have little reservoirs of ink. And you don't have to go and fill up your reservoir of ink and dip and, or wait, or even chisel it, or scrape it. So Chuck and I were, he was giving me kind of some stats that he had discovered from our website. The number of hits that are from around the world through just a tiny effort here in Wellsburg, West Virginia. The gospel is reaching not just Wellsburg, West Virginia, not just Wheeling, not just Washington, not just Pittsburgh, not in the area where we are, but it's reaching all around the world through the efforts, really, of two individuals in this congregation. I preach them. Chuck records them and put them on the web. I provide the internet. Chuck provides all the equipment. Cost the congregation, I think, was $11 for us to have truthandright.org. And the gospel is spread. You can't believe in the power of the gospel of God. In the first century, it was spread throughout the world without that. It was spread by individuals going. Not being afraid to walk into a foreign country. Not being afraid to walk into enemy territory. Not being afraid of the Jews that were following them from city to city. The gospel spread throughout Asia Minor, throughout Galatia, throughout the region of Macedonia and Achaia, primarily through the efforts of the Apostle Paul and those who traveled with him. Just a few men. During 3 years, the Apostle Paul preached in Ephesus, and during that time, the gospel spread throughout all of Asia, primarily because of the effort that started with Paul. Can't do the work or won't. With God, nothing is impossible. With man, all things are impossible. Do you believe in God? Do you believe that He is the creator of this world? Do you believe all the things that is said about Him in the Scriptures? Do you believe that He sent His Son to die upon the cross? That we who are caught up in sin can be forgiven through obedience to His gospel? Then you need to make that an act of faith and obey the things that God has set forth for you, that you come forward and confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be buried in baptism, arising to walk in newness of life, having your sins washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But perhaps you're here and you've obeyed the gospel at some point in time in your life. You've confessed that you believe in God and you were one of His children. But you begin to waver in your faith. You begin to doubt. You begin to grumble, moan, and complain about the Lord and about His church. You're not the child that you need to be, and you don't believe the church can do the things that it needs to do. Then I suggest you repent before it's everlastingly too late. If you need to obey the gospel or be restored to the Lord, do so now as we stand and as we sing.